If I said I was looking forward to tonight, I would not be telling you the truth. I don't enjoy senior night whatsoever. I enjoy all the stuff that goes into it, but admitting that these little boys and girls, at least that's what they were when we first moved here, it seems like, admitting that they're getting ready to enter in a new phase of life, that's hard to admit. I'm sure a lot of parents are probably amening in their minds right now, too. But we are glad that you're here, and it is a privilege to be able to honor such a wonderful group of students, and look forward to doing that in just a little bit. Just give you a little housekeeping as the way this will work tonight. I know we got a lot of family and friends, a lot of guests with us tonight. As soon as we get done in here with worship, we're going to head towards the fellowship hall, which is in the very back of the building. We'll have a meal. We'll ask Jacob as he leads our closing prayer to go ahead and give thanks for the food. We'll go ahead and start serving. You'll notice in the fellowship hall there are some tables that have a little place card on them that says reserved. That's reserved for our seniors and their families. So if you're not part of that group, if you'll just find another table to sit at, they're not marked with names. They're just marked reserved because there's way too many to try and assign who's going to sit where. So we're going to let you guys fight it out as you get in there to see who can get the closest. We'll eat. I'll say a few things and present our seniors with their Bibles. I think Glenn Sargent's going to speak a few words and pray on behalf of this class. And then we got a video to watch. It is a little bit longer. We got 16 that are participating tonight in our senior night. And I tried to make it as brief as possible, but I had to give each of them the time that they're due. So I'm not going to tell you how long because I don't want you watching the clock. You'll just have to see. But it is a little bit longer than in years past for those of you that are regulars to our senior night. But we are going to be mindful of your time. We should get done in here a little bit early than we normally do. So there's a lot of things that we do in life that are really complicated that we do so often we don't even think about. For instance, I'm doing one of them right now, talking. It's a really complicated thing when you break it down, but it seems so simple because it's something we've always known. But think about it, when you really break it down to its core, it's random sounds that have been placed together that we have called words that we use to construct sentences that make up thoughts to communicate. If that's not crazy enough for you, imagine being that little baby who hears these abstract sounds that they have no idea what that means, and then they tie that to either an abstract thought or an item. How does a child know that this stuff is water other than hearing you say it time and time again? You could take that same child and you could call it something entirely different, and until someone else told them otherwise, that's what they would grow up thinking it is, because talking is just something that we do that is so complicated. And if talking isn't complicated enough, let's talk about writing, how you take little bitty strokes and lines and symbols and you put these together that we call words, which make sentences and paragraphs and pages and novels. It's really complicated. Here's another one for you, something that's really complicated but seems pretty simple, and that's the equation 1 plus 1. Do you know what it equals, seniors? 1 plus 1 equals 2. Okay, I heard 3 of them, so at least 3 of them are graduating. 1 plus 1 equals 2. That school is coming in handy already, right? Did you know that the mathematical equation, in order to prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2 is actually correct, took 372 pages of complex sums? At least that's what the internet says. I hope it's true because I just used it in a sermon. Why can't we just say 1 plus 1 equals 2? Because it really cannot be that simple, right? Here's another one for you. You ever been asked to provide the definition for the word the? T-H-E? You ever tried to define what does the word the mean? I have no idea. I know it's an article. I remember that from English class. That's about it. But if I were to tell you the definition, I have no idea. In fact, Webster's Dictionary has about 24 definitions for the word the. But also think about it like this. Why do we say, I caught the flu, but not I caught the headache? You ever thought about that? It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We use this word to refer to something specific as well as some kind of abstract metaphorical concept. And we just happen to know when we're using it in the correct way. That's pretty crazy. Really complicated, but seems so simple. Here's another one for you. Yawning. yawning. I'm trying to see who I can get to start yawning. Anybody yawned yet? Thinking about yawning? Who did I get? Did I get anybody? Anybody? I got a couple of you. Yeah. Here's what's crazy. Scientists, at least from this website, have no idea why we yawn. They don't know what good thing it actually brings to our body, much less why when one person yawns, everybody else starts yawning. Why is it so contagious? It seems so simple, yet it's complex. All right, here's the last one for you. And you've probably been doing this since the time that you were a kid. Do you remember this game? You remember that? Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Did you know that's one of the most complex things your brain does? Because when you're playing that game with a person, I don't care if you play with the people that are beside you just to test, in that moment when you're going rock, paper, scissors, shoot, right? That's the universal way. You got to go on shoot so everybody knows when they're supposed to show. That while you're doing that, you know what you're going to do, but you're watching their hand and you're guessing in your mind the probability of what item they are going to choose, whether they're going to choose rock, paper, or scissors. And in that split-second moment, subconsciously, your mind says, do scissors, because there's a probability they're going to go paper, right? Because as their hand is coming down on shoot, you start watching, and your brain's picking up, and you're trying to guess correctly. There's actually, I think I read in Japan, that there's a robot, a robotic hand, that has never lost, because it reads your hand so fast that as it's getting ready to release what you're going to do, whether it's scissors, paper, or rock, it goes ahead and knows, and it's never lost. Now, that's just not fair, right? That's just cheating. But it's the deal that your brain is doing something so complex that three-year-olds know how to play rock, paper, scissors. So there are some simple things that we do on a regular basis, at least that seem so simple, but are really more complicated than once we really get to thinking about it. And on the flip side of that, there are a lot of things that we do that are that seem very complicated to us that are really a lot more simple. Confucius once says, life is really simple, but we insist on making it complicated. So sometimes I wonder, do we approach God that way? Do we approach His will for our life, making it very complex, when in reality, He's made it a little more simplified than we would have thought? So tonight, what I want to talk about is how to simplify the complicated. This is by far the hardest lesson I prepare any given year. Whether it's Bible class, devotional, sermon, summer series, by far the hardest lesson. Because how do you sum up 7 years worth of teaching? What is the one thing that I can say that either I haven't already said or that I want to stick with them? Not that they're going to remember this lesson, but maybe. Some of them have surprised me of the lessons they've actually remembered over the last 7 years. But what's the one thing I can say that's going to stick with them? And I went through 100 different thoughts. Well, I could teach this. I could speak on this passage. I could talk about this. I could just kind of hit the highlights. And then my mind settled on a passage. A passage that to me really simplifies the complicated aspects of what does God want for your life. For those of you getting ready to graduate, whether you're going off to college, going to get a job, military, going to take a year off, those of you guys that are still in high school or middle school or elementary school, those of us that get up and go to work every day, what does God want from our life? Is it really as simple as Micah chapter 6 lays it out? To a degree, it is. Sure, we can make it more complicated and we can dig in a little bit deeper, but I think Micah chapter 6 verses 6 through 8 gives us a little bit of a summary of what God wants for us. If you got a Bible, I encourage you to flip over there. I don't have anything on the screens tonight, so I encourage you to use your Bible, phone, iPad, or share with a neighbor. So we're going to be in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Here's what God speaks through Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What he's trying to do is he's saying, what does God want from me? What can I do to please Him? Should I bring all of these sacrifices and burnt offerings? Should I find the perfect calf just to offer? Should I bring 10,000 rivers of olive oil. And then he even goes to the degree of saying, should I even offer my firstborn? That's certainly hinting to the pagan religions that surrounded the Israelites during this time that actually offered their firstborn children to their pagan gods. And the point is no, that's not what God wants. And so he answers. Micah says in verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. What does God want you to do? This word require is really interesting. It has this idea of seeking and searching, that I'm searching out what is the one thing or what is it that God really wants me to do with my life. It implies this earnest search within, that I'm looking deep within my heart to figure out what does God want from me. He didn't want their offerings. He didn't want their children. He just wanted them. He wanted their heart, their desires, and their plans. And that's when he says, what does God require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's three things that God wants from you, summed up in this passage, that God will always expect of you, that God will always require of you, regardless of how simple or how complex your life, no matter what college you attend, no matter what career path you choose, no matter whether you become a millionaire or whether you're a blue-collar worker, no matter whether you are single or married, young or old, no matter where life leads you, these are the three things God will always expect and require of you. Simply, these three things. Number one, he says to act justly. I sum it up by saying, do what is right. Now, parents, this is what you've spent the last 18 years drilling into their brains, right? This is what we can sum up all those long talks, right? All those talks on the end of their bed, on those endless nights, right? I heard somebody say that parenting could be summed up like this. The days are long, but the years are short. I thought that was pretty good, especially having a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old. So, yes, that's what you've spent the last 18 years doing, right? Teaching them this is right and this is not right. And that's the purpose for all of the consequences, guys, that you have dealt with. That's why you may have gotten a spanking or a whooping. We got whoopings in the house that I grew up in. We prayed for spankings, right? But that's why you got all that. That's why you were grounded. That's why you lost your phone for a year. That's why you lost your car for a time. That's why you couldn't watch Netflix for a time, or you got your Xbox taken away, or you weren't allowed to go out with your friends, all because they were trying to teach you this is right. That's why you had all the long talks on those car rides, on the way to school, on the way to the grocery store, about all these situations that are arising in your life, of decisions that you're making, because at some point, you're going to be making those decisions on your own. And your parents are the ones that are guiding you and molding you and shaping you so that you know how to do what is right. C.S. Lewis said this, integrity is doing the right thing even when nobody is watching. So many of you guys are getting ready to enter a phase of life where there are not going to be mom and dad's eyes around. And you're going to be making some major decisions about what you do with your life, with your body, with your spirit. You're going to be making all those decisions. There are not going to be any eyes around you that are constantly saying, are you sure that's a good decision? Sure, mom and dad are going to ask how it's going, but they may not know. And even if you stay at home, it could be in a few years after that you finally, and hopefully, right, parents, move out one day, and you're living on your own, and you're making all those decisions that you have longed to make, and you're paying those bills that you couldn't wait to pay, which, by the way, they're really overrated, and they come every month, whether you are ready or not. But you're making all of those decisions. You are independent, living on your own, and nobody is going to question what you're doing, whether it's right or wrong. In fact, there are going to be times, as there already have been, where you've been encouraged and will be encouraged to do what you have always been taught is wrong. And you're going to make a decision in that moment whether what you have been taught is right in that moment. And what has that teaching been based on? So we live in a culture where the lines of what is right and wrong have been blurred more than ever. And day after day, what has always been thought has been wrong, you're now being taught it's right. You're making decisions, and all that's going through your brain, and you're processing every bit of it, and it gets complex. It gets complicated. So we got to look to the Word of God as the ultimate standard for what is right. Because it doesn't matter what the government tells us is now right that was once considered wrong. It doesn't matter what our friends say, this is cool or this is okay, when we have always been taught it's wrong. This is the one thing. The Word of God never changes. It never fails. It endures forever. This is the standard by which your parents have been teaching you. This is the right way. You're going to make a decision. Is this the way that you will live your life? Those are going to be some hard decisions. But the one thing God will always require of you is to do what is right. Because as Brother Lincoln used to say, right is right and wrong is wrong. Nobody has the right to do wrong. So do the right thing. Here's the second thing that Micah says. To act justly, to love mercy. Oh, I love that. I love being shown mercy. There's this story in Luke chapter 7. I'd love for you to flip over there real quick. We're not going to read it all. I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you. But Jesus is having dinner at the home of a Pharisee. And in the midst of this dinner, this woman who's known as a sinner, we don't know what her sin is, but she's known as a sinner, so we could just imagine, she doesn't have a good reputation. She busts into the dinner, and she comes over to Jesus, and she bows down at His feet, and she's crying, and she begins to wash His feet with her tears. And she begins to wipe them with her hands and dry them with the hair of her head. And this Pharisee, Simon, is thinking in his head, man, this guy, Jesus, doesn't even know what kind of woman it is that's touching him. In Simon's mind, she didn't even deserve to touch Jesus. And Jesus is reading Simon's thoughts, which that's just not even fair, right? So He's reading Simon's thoughts, and He says, look, Simon, I got something to tell you. And so He tells him this parable, this story. Two men owed some money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. There's a major difference in the quantity. Somebody owes you $500 as opposed to $50. That's a big difference in money. And neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he canceled both debts. Wow, that's amazing. And 500 to 50 is really not even accurate in today's money. A denarii was one day's wage. So imagine what you make on the average day. Multiply that times 50 or 500. Either way, it's a significant sum of money, but one way more so than the other. So then he asks, which one's going to love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one to whom he canceled the bigger debt. And that makes sense. If you owed 500 days' wages, you'd probably be more thankful than if you owed 50 days. If you owed a year and a half as opposed to just a month and a half, you probably are way more thankful. And so then he turns and he looks and he points out this woman and he says, look, I came into your house, you didn't give me anything to wash my feet, which was a custom, but she's washed my feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head. You didn't even give me a customary kiss on the cheek, but she's hasn't stopped kissing my feet. And all of you people with a foot fetish are, you know, you're having a hard time dealing with this story. I'm sorry. He said, you didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Not even on my head, but my feet. So then in verse 47, here's what he sums up. I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So when Micah says God requires of you to love mercy, it's directly correlated to how much you think you've been forgiven. Now, you might be one of those people that thinks you're a big sinner because you've done a lot of bad stuff before you came to know Jesus. And you might be one of those people that thinks you're kind of a little sinner. You know, you're a pretty good person. You just know you did some things wrong, stole candy, said a few bad words, whatever. But you're a pretty good person. Well, in God's eyes, it's all the same. It's all a level playing field. Paul describes us all as dead in our sins in Ephesians 2. He doesn't put categories to our sin. And if we all recognize we have this tremendous debt of sin that God has paid and has taken care of, that we owe to Him, and we constantly remember how much we've been forgiven, it's a lot easier to love mercy and to show it. Because your ability to show mercy and compassion is directly related to how much or how little you think you've been forgiven. So because of that, we should celebrate the good things that are done in this world. Those random acts of kindness, those news stories which are so few, but it's celebrating good things that are going on in this world. That's the things we should be lifting up and talking about and sharing, right? When our young people, when our children are doing great things, we should lift them up and celebrate them. And when you come across somebody that does a kind kind deed and they're showing mercy to someone, we should celebrate that because we love mercy. And it's been said many times, and psychologists have more than proven that this generation Y, that these millennials, that all these graduating kids are a part of, they are some of the most servant-minded young people we have ever seen. And that's going to pay dividends in this mean and hateful world as this largest generation we've ever seen, even bigger than the baby boomers, comes screaming in to the adult world and all of a sudden loves mercy and loves doing good things and kind things, not to be rewarded, but just to be kind and to be good. And we need to celebrate that. Celebrate that in our graduating class. Celebrate that in the kids behind them, in the kids ahead of them. That's something that we should lift up and love. And at every opportunity, not only do the right thing, but love and show mercy because of how much we've been forgiven. Here's the third thing Micah says. He says, walk humbly with your God. So do the right thing. Love mercy, celebrate it, but walk humbly with your God. He's talking about relationship. It's this idea of two people that are going on a walk together, hand in hand. They're in a relationship. They're talking to each other. They're enjoying their time together. It's a relationship. It's an obedient relationship because we're trying to please the other person and love them in a way that benefits them. And so when Micah says, walk humbly with your God, he's talking about keep that relationship with God. This is the purpose of all the weeks of camp we've spent at, all the mission trips we've gone on, all those crazy loser nights and small group Bible studies, the hundreds of Bible classes. Yes, it is hundreds of Bible classes, even over just the 7 years I've been teaching you guys. The canoe trips, the conferences like golf and SEC and exposure. It's the reason for the secret churches, even not the towing part of that, but just the secret churches. It's the reason why we did all of that. It wasn't just to go and have fun. It wasn't just to spend all of mom and dad's money, because it probably did that too. It was to help you develop a relationship with Christ. So that when you got to this moment, and you're getting ready to walk out the door, and you're getting ready to go to a place where it's all on you. It's not all on you, but you know what I mean. Where you're alone. Where those eyes and those encouraging thoughts and those, honey, it's time to get up. It's time for church. You sure you need to be with those people? Are you sure you need to do that? How do you feel about that? Was that a good decision? When those influences aren't constantly around, what's going to sustain you? You're going to continue to walk humbly with your God. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. I love that. I think that applies so much. Parents, would you agree? You've been instructing your children for 18 years how to live in order to please God. And these guys are living it. This is the way they're living, and it's such a prideful thing. And Paul says, now we ask and urge you, or we beg you and plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. What is that? To keep living in the Lord more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So what's going to keep you walking humbly with your God? Can I just say this? The most crucial moment of your spiritual life is going to be the first weekend you're away from home and what you choose to do that Sunday morning. I want you to hear that. Most crucial moment of your spiritual life. I'm not just exaggerating it. Statistics back it up. What you choose to do that first Sunday morning when you're away from home will absolutely impact and will set a pattern for what you do the weeks following that. And those become months and those become years. Because whether or not you choose to get up and go worship with God's people will determine, statistically speaking, about 90% of you guys, whether or not you stick with it first weekend you're there. I'm not exaggerating. Your first Sunday away from home will determine whether or not you will continue to walk humbly with your God. You know what's right. Mom and Dad have been drilling that for 18 years, right? There's no doubt. Joshua said, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When I grew up, as for me and my house, we will be at church on Sunday morning. That's the way it was. That's the way it is with my children, right? It's the way it is with most of you guys. What are you going to do that first Sunday? Will you continue to walk humbly dear God. Will you continue that relationship with him? So I want to close with 3 John chapter 4. It's one of my favorite verses, especially when talking to seniors and senior night. I've probably shared this verse almost every year. I love this verse. Parents, I think you love this verse too. 3 John verse 4. There's only one chapter in this book, so it's 3 John verse 4. John writes this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Would you amen that, Mom and Dad? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I used to say that kids in the youth group were my kids. You know, I treated them all like my kids. That's not true. I don't whoop any of you guys. You probably don't want me to. That'd probably get me fired, right? But I love you guys as Paul talked about Timothy as his spiritual children. It took me having children to realize, well, I do love my kids a little bit different, right? It was just this different part of my biological children, the children that live in my house every day and sleep under my roof and that I have dinner with every night and that we go and make all these memories together. But there's this idea of spiritual children, this mentorship that Paul has with Timothy and that we see so many times that you look at somebody and you're like, they're like my spiritual brother or sister or little brother or little sister or my little child, right? I've gotten old enough now where even though some of you probably don't think that I am, but that it feels like with these guys having been 11 years old when we first got here, that they have totally changed and grown up from, seem like little babies to adults now. And it's like watching your children grow up before your eyes. And I echo with John, man, for you guys, I would have no greater joy than to hear 1 week from now, 1 month from now, 1 year from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, I will have no greater joy than to hear that each of you is walking in the truth, continuing to walk humbly with your God. This is how your parents and grandparents feel. This is how all those Bible class teachers from the time you're probably in Miss Teresa's cradle roll class all the way up till you got into youth group and now you're getting ready to go off to college and all that. That's how all your Bible class teachers feel. All your surrogate grandparents here at church who have watched you and helped raise you and become a part of this community that's had an influence. This is how our eldership feels. This is how David feels. We all feel the same way. We will have no greater joy than to hear that each of you is walking in the truth. And it's really that simple. Do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. And Lord willing, many, many years from now, when God's done all these great things in your life, we won't have any greater joy than to hear that every one of you is still walking in a faithful relationship with Christ. Doesn't matter what career path you choose. We don't care whether you make a ton of money or none of it. We want to know that you're walking in the truth. You can do that by always doing what's right, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. It's that simple. And we hope you'll do that every day. Can I pray over you? And then we'll offer the invitation. Father, I just want to thank you for every person here tonight. Father, I especially want to thank you for all of our seniors. Father, for those that are able to be here tonight, for the couple that weren't able to make it tonight. Father, I'm thankful for the many years we've had together, for all the memories that we've made. Father, for all the times that will stick with me long after this class is gone. Father, I'm thankful for the leadership and the way that these guys and girls have served our youth group so well, have served you so much, for the way that they have grown up from little sixth graders who were crazy and full of energy, and to grow up into these mature young men and young women who speak and lead and encourage and reach out and have Bible studies and do all these wonderful things, Father. Thank you for the encouragement that they are to me, for the life that they bring to this church. I pray each one of them knows how important they are to this body of Christ. And Father, I pray that each one of them knows how much we long for them to stay faithful to you for the rest of their life. Thank you for loving us. You've forgiven us so much. And Father, may we live every day in awe of the amount of love you've poured out over us. So Father, bless them as they get ready to enter into the next chapter of their life. wherever you lead them. Father, I pray that they would be open to your guidance and your leading. Thank you for their parents, for all the many prayers that they've offered up, all of the words that they've spoken to them, and the lessons that they've taught, and the memories that they've made, and the fun that they've had. Father, I thank you for the homes that are represented here tonight. And Father, I just thank you for this church family and the way that this community of believers here has had such a major impact on the life of every one of them and has had a part in the shaping of their spiritual life. So, Father, I pray your blessings on each of them as they get ready to graduate from our student ministry and head into the next phase of where you're leading them. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have any needs tonight, whether we can pray over you because maybe your relationship with God is not what it needs to be, that there are some struggles there, and you want this body of believers to encourage you and to lift you up, we'd love to do that. If you would love to begin your walk with Christ through being baptized into Him, we'd love to help you with that as well. If we can help in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?